The scripture for this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll be looking, Dory will be interested in this. You always kid me about preaching for 35 minutes on one verse. This morning we're going to preach for 35 minutes on no verses. we're going to be, that's not necessarily true, but we'll be, this morning we're starting our series on Ecclesiastes. So we're going to have the introductory remarks. So there'll be lots of quotes from Ecclesiastes along the way, but we won't be starting at verse 1 this morning. That'll come next week. And this may or may not be a familiar book to you. Those of you of a certain age, when we get to chapter 3, will have a hard time not humming that bird song from the late 1960s. But other than that, it may not be so familiar. But we'll work our way through Ecclesiastes in the weeks to come. But we will start off, to give us a flavor of the book itself, with chapter 1. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go. The earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was all here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the sun. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Again, I'm not sure how much we have read of this book. I know that it's generally thought to be rather perplexing to people, difficult to understand how to approach these things that are said in Ecclesiastes. And certainly we're probably familiar with the phrase that nothing is new under the sun. And again, chapter 3 is fairly familiar. There is going that things are in this cycle of a time to be born and a time to die. And of course, has been made popular in our lifetime by song. And people have struggled with Ecclesiastes because it often says things from the world's point of view. It's in that sense a lot like Job, that if you've read the book of Job, you know that his counselors often say things from their own points of view. And yet, if you take it in that sense, it says things that are very much true from the world's point of view, from those who live under the sun, from those who live apart from the grace and fellowship of God. And so as we work our way through, that will become hopefully clear to us. This morning we're going to be looking at simply two things, the author of the book and the theme of the book. First, the author. No writer is specifically mentioned, but certainly there are plenty of strong hints here that it was written by King Solomon. And near the end of his life, he passed away in 931 B.C. And so the book is properly dated somewhere around that date. Clues to the fact that Solomon wrote the book come in different places. Certainly in chapter 1 that we read, the words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Verse 12 of chapter 1, I, the teacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. Again, pointing us to Solomon, who was given the great gift of knowledge by the Lord. We know that King Solomon did possess great wisdom, and that he was king over Israel, and that he was the son of David. In 2 Chronicles 1, we have record of King Solomon praying for wisdom from the Lord. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of yours? God said to Solomon, because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you had possessed, nor those who will come after you. And so the history that's recorded in Chronicles and Kings about Solomon shows that the Lord did give him wisdom, and that the kingdom was certainly great under his reign. In fact, 1 Kings 5 and 12 says the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon just as he promised him. 1 Kings 10 then goes on to give the account of the Queen of Sheba, that she recognized, as many others did, that God had given Solomon a great wisdom. We read there, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and asked with him, talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon in the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. And so she then recognized, as many others did, the wisdom that the Lord had given Solomon. And yet for all the wisdom that Solomon was given from the Lord, he often did not use it. He disregarded God's laws, and the later portion of his life was was filled with a sin and disobedience from the Lord, and he did not use his wisdom well. The name teacher that he gives us here, in this opening chapter of Ecclesiastes, speaks of his desire to share what is learned. It can also be translated a preacher. And by God's Holy Spirit, he records God's word here for us. To refresh your memory, Solomon was a child of David by Bathsheba, and he was David's successor as king of Israel. He reigned as king for 40 years, from 971 to 931 BC. And in many ways, as God said in answer to his prayers, these were very good years for Israel, and the peak of its glory as a kingdom. The Lord gave Solomon the task and blessing of building the temple in Jerusalem, and this certainly was a great thing. At the temple's dedication, Solomon gave the prayer of dedication. And I won't read the whole thing, but just give you a flavor of that prayer of dedication. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or in earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as is this day. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. And so the Lord came and blessed his people, and he was pleased to dwell in the temple. But hear these words that followed there, that the Lord gave response to Solomon's prayer in chapter 9 of 1 Kings. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among the peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to their temple? And the people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought this disaster on them. And so the Lord, as he has done before and had done before very clearly, gave the promise of blessing, but also the promise of cursing if they would stray. Israel did grow under Solomon's rule. It expanded its borders to the Nile and to the Mediterranean and to the Euphrates, says 1 Kings 4. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, the biggest, Israel is at its biggest under Solomon. In many ways, his reign was a great thing. But his failure to keep his own life and the life of Israel free from sin and free from idolatry and free from the sinful influence of the nations around them was a big failure with deep and lasting effects for the nation and for his family. As we just heard, God warned Solomon he was not to turn away from the Lord. And this was not a new thing. Certainly the Lord reminded him at the very beginning here at the dedication of the temple, but in Deuteronomy, even before they entered the land, God gave great warnings that they were not to adopt the religious practices of their neighbors, that they were not to do these things, and that the king was to promote pure religion. And yet, sadly, those commands and those warnings were not obeyed. Solomon did what he was commanded not to do. The Lord commanded him in Deuteronomy 17 not to multiply horses. He commanded him in Deuteronomy 7 not to multiply wives. Deuteronomy 17, he commanded him not to multiply wives or horses. And yet he did both of those things in contradiction to the law of God. 1 Kings 11 tells us that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And 1 Kings 4 tells us that he multiplied horses greatly. Not only that, but he aided in the worship of false gods in Israel. 1 Kings 11 is a very sad, but a very powerful passage about how Solomon allowed himself to drift from the Lord, that his heart had turned from the Lord. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. And so the Lord was not pleased with what Solomon had done, that he turned his heart away from the Lord. And there were consequences from this. The Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your lifetime, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." And so there would be great consequences, sad and painful consequences from Solomon's sin and the sin of the people of Israel. The kingdom would be split. God's judgment would be brought to bear on sin. Now, why am I telling you all of that? Well, I'm telling you that because the message of Ecclesiastes is about that sort of thing. It's about seeking after the things of the world rather than the things of God. It is Solomon teaching us not to do what he has done. We have Solomon here, our teacher, looking back at his life, and the Holy Spirit here inspiring him to write the Word of God as he looks back at his life. And he sees clearly the wrong direction he took for much of his life. As commentator Matthew Poole states, this book was written by Solomon as public testimony of his repentance. As his father penned Psalm 51 after his sad fall, so Solomon here after his. Well, second, the theme of Ecclesiastes. Our teacher will point out to us the emptiness of a life lived apart from connection to God, and therefore apart from real purpose, apart from real joy, apart from real life. There's a strong feeling of pessimism about the future and unhappiness with that pessimism in this book and with unbelievers. If you've ever noticed in books or in movies that want to look to the future, what does the future almost always look like? The future is almost always dark and unpleasant and full of horrible things. Almost always when you see movies or books that project the future. And certainly that pessimism about the world is present in unbelievers and, quite honestly, ought to be. The culture of death certainly dominates. Thinking about death, dwelling on death, certainly dominates our own culture. Thinking about items in the news this week, this past week, how with the Supreme Court nomination, people are very concerned that they lose the right, or not lose the right, to kill unborn babies. The culture of death dominates. The Supreme Court even heard cases this week about the right for people to have their doctor kill them. And they want to see that as a right in Oregon, and if it's passed there, certainly in the rest of the nation. There's a dwelling on death. There's a dwelling on the negative things of the world. There's a dwelling on all of these things, and certainly we see that in the people around us. But at the same time, they also want to dwell on a pleasure for pleasure's sake, pleasure without rules, a pleasure to, or the desire in demanding the rights to do whatever they want to get pleasure wherever they can get it, without limitation, without rules. And so there's that odd mix of seeking pleasure wherever pleasure can come, combined with this fascination and fixation on death and on the hard and difficult things of life. Now, certainly most people want a happy future. It's not as if they're desiring to suffer. But there is the recognition of life under the curse of God, that even as they ignore the one true God and deny that life has any meaning, they see that they are under a curse, or certainly they know on some level that life is not as it ought to be. And Solomon will draw us into those who are sad over their own emptiness, sad over the briefness and the hardness that life often shows, and will then direct us by the end of the book to the place of real meaning and real truth and real hope, and that is in fellowship with the one true God. Our friend Gordon Ketty comments, "The deepening pessimism of the Western world is a reflection of spiritual rootlessness. Christians, then, should respond in terms of conquest for Christ, even in the face of a sad world beset with what look like insurmountable problems. Where sin abounds, says Paul, grace much more abounds. There is a good life. There is a good life. And it is the gift of God to those who love Him and follow Him as His disciples." And so what Solomon will do in Ecclesiastes is not in agreement with those who live under the sun, with those who live apart from God in this life. And all they know is the hardness of life, and then you die. And he will agree with them that that is true in their lives, apart from God. Solomon asks us, in the course of this book, if we have learned to cope with this world, if we have found happiness and fulfillment and purpose in this world under the sun, life apart from God. And he knows that the honest answer will be, no, they haven't. And so this stands in a certain sense as pre-evangelism, agreeing with the harshness of life lived apart from God. Solomon the teacher points out that life is a wonderful gift that ought to be enjoyed, but it can only come by being reconciled to God, the author of life. In Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25, he tells us a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? And in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now, if Ecclesiastes stands as pre-evangelism, as Gordon has called it and others echo, what would we follow it with? In Solomon's day, he would point people to the grace of God seen in the gospel. That is, the salvation given in the covenant to Abraham and in the covenant to Moses. That is, in the supply of a substitute righteousness and in the supply of sacrifices for sin. In Solomon's day, you could point to a trust in God who gives righteousness and who supplies a sacrifice at the temple. Abraham trusted God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Leviticus 17 tells us, for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And so the sacrifices of animals and trust in God, even as they saw Abraham trusted in it, it was credited to him as righteousness, appointed before Christ came to the Christ who would come, to the Christ from our place in history, who has come. And so there is an answer to the hopelessness of life lived under the sun apart from God, and that is to fear God, to be in awe of Him, including in awe of the salvation that He provides for those who come to Him in need. Hebrews 9 looks back at this and says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so the gospel that Solomon could have offered to the answer to the problems that he poses in Ecclesiastes is the same gospel that we have today. It is the Lord supplying righteousness to those who do not have it. The Lord supplying sacrifice to those who need it. And the Lord giving life to those who do not have it apart from him. Certainly we still stand in need of these things. Have you heard any of these statements? People, I see this even as bumper stickers in a cruder fashion, but saying that life stinks and then you die. Or from a book that my children have read recently, Life is Pain. Anyone who says different is selling something. Or as Paul quotes, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. For the unbeliever, if they remain unsaved, as I said earlier, this life is the only pleasure, the only good they will ever know. And it is damaged by the curse. It is damaged by their own sin. It is damaged by their own separation from their Creator. The only one who brings true meaning and value and joy to living. And so as we work our way through Ecclesiastes, let us see more clearly the joy and blessing of fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Let us see if any of the world's pessimism, materialism, and lack of truth or lack of answers have worked their way into our thinking, and work on and pray to rid ourselves of those things. Let us see how sad and how lost those around us without Christ truly are, and be moved even more to bring them into contact with the gospel. And let us see how wonderful God's grace is to rescue us from sin and from ourselves, and how he calls us to bring the hope of the gospel of Christ to those around us. Jesus says in John 10, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Let us pray. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you that your Spirit has come, and that you have given us a book in your word that shows us the folly of life apart from you. We ask that you would bless us with thanksgiving to know even more clearly what we are missing, and to know that it is only sadness and despair and emptiness apart from you. And so we thank you and praise you for a life that is abundant, a life of fellowship with you, a life of reconciliation to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that we would be thankful for our salvation, that we would cling to Christ even stronger, and that we would have compassion on those who are still yet outside of Christ, that we would bring them the good news of your Son. We thank you and praise you for all of these things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.